When I was in high school, there was a poem that we had to memorize. Now, I'm not going to try to recite it from memory. That was a number of years ago. 40 years ago. And, you know, I was thinking about, and the reason I thought of this poem is because of the passage that has really been on my heart. The poem is a very popular one by Robert Frost, and actually it's a bit of a humanist manifesto, which surprised me that I had to learn it and memorize it for a Christian school. But it's called The Road Not Taken. And it goes very simply, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and I'm sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there, had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I'm butchering poetry, but I did that in high school as well. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. And like I said, it's a little bit of a humanist manifesto. You know, I did the lesser traveled road. It made my life. And truth is, we don't really make ourselves. But the fact of the matter is, every one of us has a similar choice. And we need to decide what road we're going to take. I'd ask you, if you would, to go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is not your typical Easter message, because this passage has been on my mind. And you know, as a pastor, you read the resurrection accounts, you read some of the more poignant sections that speak about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. And yet, for some reason, God kept bringing this passage to the forefront of my heart and my mind. And so I believe that this is where we need to be today. And though it's not explicitly about the resurrection, there are tremendous implications because of the resurrection. And we will get there. But in this passage, Jesus is speaking. And this is a part of the what I believe to be the finest sermon ever recorded. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Some have argued that Matthew 24 and 25 is the greatest, and I'll let them be wrong. They make a really good case for it, actually. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking about how to live in a way that's pleasing to him. And the great thing is, he lays out principles that apply for both his time before the death and resurrection that he was to experience, and he gave us principles that apply after his death, burial, and resurrection. And so the principles are that, and the way we apply them may be slightly different, but the principles are transcendent. And as he gets toward the end of this passage, he's getting to that point where he's asking, demanding, that those who are listening start making some choices. And he's actually going to end with a couple of metaphors. One that maybe is a little bit more familiar to most is the little parable, if you will, of building a house. And you can choose the foundation that you want. You could choose to build on sand, or you could build on rock. Now, those of you who grew up in Sunday school and children's church, when you build on the sand and the rains come down, as the floods go up, what happens to the house built on the sand? It goes splat. Great theological word. The house that is built on the rock is the one that stands. But before he gets to that point, he uses another metaphor that I don't think is quite as common or popular. And he compares two gates. And so this morning we want to contrast or use the words that Jesus used to see the contrast between the two gates, the two paths that are available to men. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus said this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so we see the wide gate and the road that follows contrasted with the narrow gate and the gate that follows. The wide gate is really characterized by four different attributes that make this very important that we consider our ways. The first thing about the wide gate that you need to understand is that it's easy. We know that because he says the way is easy. So the wide gate, it's inviting, and it leads to a path that is a relatively easy ride. And it, in that sense, it is very inviting. But, you know, as I look at the reason that this gate is easy, I see a couple of things that makes it so accessible or so easy. Number one is it really is the condition that is naturally inherited. You notice in this passage there's one command, and that command is to enter through the narrow gate. How come there is no command to not enter through the wide gate? Because that's where we're born. We don't have to go out of our way to enter the wide gate or to go on the wide path. This is our inherited condition. That's why there's no command saying, don't go through that gate, because the fact of the matter is, the minute we were born, we whoosh through the gate onto the wide road. And what I mean by that is that we were not born spiritual people. Even if you were born in a Christian family, and maybe you were like me, your first Sunday at home, guess where I was? I was at church. Didn't make me a spiritual or godly person. Didn't even make me more gentle in my crying and protests. Because like David and everyone else who has been born in the line of Adam, and that's all of us, we are all born into sin. The wide gate is our natural stomping ground, if I can use that term. It's automatic. You don't have to make any decisions in order to make this road. And that makes it very convenient because it's right there. It's accessible. As you look at this word easy, it has the idea of that which just doesn't require much. I was exposed to some Broadway music, most of which is not really me. But, you know, there was one song that kind of amused me. I can't even tell you what play it's. Yes, I can. I won't, because I don't want to advertise for them now that I can think of the name. But it's a song called Dancing Through Life. And there's this one line that just made me laugh when I heard it, because they said, life is fraughtless if you're thoughtless. And then later, life is painless if you're brainless. You know, there's some truth there. If you don't think, you're not going to feel. The road is easy because it doesn't require anything of us by way of thought or really change. In a sense, this road becomes as difficult as you want to make it to be. If you're a go-getter, you may push yourself a little harder than the next guy. But really, the only motivation on the convenient gate, the wide gate, is what is it that I want? That becomes the motivating factor. Second thing about the gate is it's compelling. It's wide. It's inviting. And it has a way of just capturing your attention. If years ago, I was at a dinner and I was with my sister and her husband and her children. It's one of those rare nights where I was the only one that did not embarrass my sister. My brother-in-law did it first by finishing his meal and his way of saying, wow, that was a good meal, I'm full. Instead of doing that, he goes, well, I'm fed up. When nobody laughed, he decided he'd repeat it. We repeated our response. Nobody laughed. And then a few minutes later, she turned to my nephew and she goes, Matt, how would you like a little ice cream bar? And he says, no, I want a giant one. That's the way we're wired. We all want the big deal, the one that's attractive, the one that looks like it would be the most satisfying. And this path looks like it offers that. It's compelling. It's wide. Would you notice the third reality is you have companionship? Because he says there those who enter it are many. And actually, when you think about it, those who enter it, how many people enter the narrow gate onto the, I'm sorry, how many people enter the wide gate onto the wide road? Everybody. Luke is going to argue that just a few escape from that wide path and that through and the wide gate. You've got friends. You're surrounded by people. And don't get the idea that it's crowded, but it has the idea that it's incredibly popular. This is where everybody wants to be. If they're not thinking. You know, you think, why are so many challenged, or why are there so many who are on this path? And I just came up with a few answers myself. Number one is, I think a lot of people never really consider their way. They just never think about how they're spending their life. I read a survey some time ago, and it actually said that only about 10% of people think. About 80% of the people think that they think. But what they do is they rearrange the prejudice and the statements that other people give. I don't know what the other 10% would be, but I'm not going to speculate on that. Frankly, as much as we say that we long for change, most of us are much more comfortable with the status quo and never having been challenged. I think part of the reason why this road is so crowded is because there were a lot of religious people, but not truly spiritual people. And there is a big difference between the two. Biblically speaking, any system of belief that does not center on the reality that Jesus Christ is God made flesh, who came to this world, lived the perfect life that we cannot live, and allowed himself to be crucified as the complete payment for all of our sin, was buried and rose again. Any philosophy that does not have that at its core puts you automatically on the wide road. And you think about this, because to whom is Jesus speaking? He is speaking to one of the most religious communities that has ever existed. And yet his indictment to this group is, get off the wide road. Go through the narrow gate. And so he's talking to people who are religious. He's talking to people who had the Bible as complete as it was at that time. And he's saying, you've missed the point. Get off the wide road. Religion does not guarantee eternity in heaven. It guarantees an eternity, but not necessarily one in heaven. In fact, Jesus spoke to the converts of the religious leaders of, or spoke to the religious leaders of the day. And when he spoke of their converts, he says, you have made them twice the children of hell. Why? Because they taught lies rather than truth. And these people believed the lies and they began to trust in their own efforts rather than recognizing that whatever they did, it was never enough to please God. You know, and again, so many people will say, well, I was born in this church, thinking that that's enough. It's not enough. Being born in the church, even a true church that teaches Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, being born and raised in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage would make you a car. Third reason why I think this path is so popular is we have a lot of people who are self-made. You know, Robert Frost, I took the path less popular. I'm a rugged individualist. Jill and I have a running line at our house. Sometimes one of us will be doing something and not necessarily succeeding, and the other one say, do you want some help? And one of the things we love to say to each other is, I'll do it myself. Then oftentimes we'll hand it over to the other person. Not always. We like to do things ourselves. And this is one we can't do for ourselves. I mentioned this in the sunrise service, but it bears repeating. The book of Isaiah is very clear that the most our righteousness can produce is the equivalent in God's sight to filthy rags. The term filthy rags basically has the idea of a discarded bandage. Most commonly used to wrap the wounds of those who have leprosy. Corrie Ten Boom spoke to that. They had a leper in one of the barracks where she was staying when she was a prisoner in World War II. And this lady got mad at her and actually threw her bandage and it hit her in the face. And she said it was the most putrid smell she had ever taken in. When we do it ourselves, that's the best we can offer. Fourth reason is we just reject the truth. We've heard it and we've chosen not to follow Christ. A long time ago, shared the message of the gospel with someone that Jesus had died for their sins because they could not save themselves, and that their only hope of heaven was to place their faith completely in Him. And they looked at me and he goes, "Well, none of my friends are going to be in heaven, so I just want to go to hell with them. We'll have a party." You know, only half of that statement was true. Unless there was a change, they would go to hell together. Folks, there is no party that is there. The reason I know that is because the next observation about the wide gate is that it is condemned. It says that it leads to destruction. And the idea of destruction doesn't mean to make something go away or to destroy it in the sense that we picture destruction. A couple of weeks ago, we were teaching a lesson to the kids and it involved fire. And I remembered in my drawer, I had this stuff called flash paper. Anyone ever played with flash paper? It is fun. What it is is just a highly combustible paper that is often used in creating illusions for illusionists. So what happens is you ignite it, and what I did was I hit a little lighter in my hand. I had a paper wad. And if you're not careful, you can burn your hand. I can speak to that from experience. And while you have the kids distracted with your words, you light it on fire, and I threw it up in the air, and it's just gone. Right? That's what we think of as being destruction. That's not what this word means. That word destruction means to be made to brought to ruin and to be in perpetual judgment and misery. It does not mean to be brought to extinction. And this is the reality of hell that is there, that if we stay on the main road, if we don't turn and follow the narrow path that can only be found through fully trusting in Christ's sacrifice, everyone who's on the wide road is destined to be judged by God, and they will spend an eternity in a place sometimes referred to as hell, more biblically referred to as the lake of fire. And God is very clear. He actually speaks more about hell than heaven. And that's a sobering reality. It's a place of eternal torment. It is a place of eternal darkness. And I don't know how this works, but it's not a problem in God's mind because you have eternal fire with darkness. Not a problem for the God who created this universe. Jesus compared it to a place outside a town where there was a fire that always went, but it never destroyed the worms that were resident in that dump. Speaks of wailing and gnashing of teeth. And is never extinguished. And yet it doesn't have to be. Because Jesus identified an alternative, and it's called the narrow gate, which leads to the narrow path. Also in these two verses. It's been a while since we've read them. Let's read them one more time. Where he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So as you look at the narrow gate, just a couple of things. And I'm not necessarily taking these in order, but kind of trying to line up the points. First of all, it's deserted. In the sense that there just aren't a lot of people on this road. And in that sense, it is very unattractive in the fact that not many people are finding it. Let's be honest. How many of you would rather be popular as opposed to unpopular? Let's take a quick survey. How many would rather be popular? Yeah, I like being liked. Okay, let me put it another way. How many of you love being disliked? Okay, I don't think I have to set up any counseling appointments based on those questions. How many like being liked? Disliked? Liked? Okay, you get the idea. there's a very good reason why this road is not as well traveled as the wide road. First of all, not everyone is born naturally onto it. This requires change. You know, change is never easy. Sometimes we joke about change being difficult in a church, and it is. One of my favorite jokes ever is, how many church members does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, change? Who said anything about change? My grandmother gave that light bulb to the church. You know, it's not, but, you know, and so we talk about the church in those terms, but frankly, change is hard anywhere you go. I was talking with someone who's working for an organization, and they've got new leadership, and he says, yeah, you know, he came in, and he says, I want to change this, and I want to change this, and I want to change this, and it's been about 5 years, and nothing has changed. Because change is hard to implement. Good change is. Seems like bad change comes a little bit more freely. And it's less popular, and there are fewer that go there because there are so many calls to the Broadway. The first chapter of Proverbs is really something, because Proverbs is a king giving advice to his son who's going to be the next king. And it's interesting because he says, son, if you want to have a successful life in ministry, if you want to be a good king, if you just want to be a decent person, here's where it starts. It begins with the fear of God. And you know what? Let's go to Proverbs 1. I'm not going to paraphrase. It's right there. So his advice is fear the Lord. In verse 8, he says, hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And by the way, when the Bible uses the word if, more often than not, they would have understood that as since, or in this case, when. Okay, let's be honest. There's no one in life, especially a person in authority, who's not going to be enticed by somebody. So the understanding of this Hebrew word, really in our English language, would be better as understood as, my son, when sinners entice you, do not consent. Now look how compelling they are. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods, and we will fill our house with plunder. Throw in your lot with us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set as an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. And I love this because it's like there's this arena of all these people shouting out, hey, come and join us. We'll have some fun. We're going to have power. We're just going to whoop up on anyone that gets in our way. I don't know, is whoop up still a word? We're going to beat up anyone who gets in our way. We're going to take whatever they have. We're going to gorge ourselves. We're going to enrich ourselves. We're all going to have one purse. And the question they never ask themselves is, why should I trust people who want me to join them when their goal is to rob other people? And it's implied that that's a question that really ought to be asked, should be asked. And in the midst of all this noise, there's this one voice that's crying out of wisdom. And I'll let you look at that at your own, because she offers a very alternative view. But the idea in this passage is there are so many voices crying out, be naughty, be bad. It'll be fun. You'll get rich. Everyone will be afraid of you. It'll be great. But there's this one solitary voice that's crying out for those who would listen. You know, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Almost the same thing here. There are all these voices that are crying to you, stay on the white path. And Jesus is saying, quit listening to them and go to the path. There's fewer people. And I'm going to make it more attractive. not only is it semi-deserted, it's also a much more difficult path. That's the second characteristic of the wide path. It's deserted and it's difficult. We live in a day and age where there are so many that teach that following Christ is the key to health, wealth, leisure, and all your dreams. Notice what Jesus says. The gate is narrow, and that word narrow has the idea it presses you. Actually, sometimes this word, a form of this word is used to describe torture or persecution. The way is hard. And the idea is that you're going to have to expend a lot of energy on this road. And it's going to be tough. Sounding good so far, right? Not going to have many friends. And it's going to be really, really rugged. By the way, this, and some people teach that the Christian life is the life of ease. You know, if you're just obedient and you tithe enough, you'll have good things. And this is not saying that if you accept Christ as Savior that everything in your world is going to go wrong. You should expect the same things in your life that would happen to any other people. Believers and unbelievers both get sick. Believers and unbelievers will both struggle at times with finances, disappointments, heartache. It's not saying that the circumstances of life are going to become automatically more difficult if you trust in Christ as Savior. But I would argue that there are two important principles that make the life of following Christ, that make this narrow path harder. Number one is it is a life of self-denial. If you accept Christ as Savior, you no longer get to live for your own pleasure. Your goal now becomes to glorify God in all your actions, in all your attitudes, in your desires, in the way you use your time, your money. And this is true of any relationship, isn't it? Think about it. How many of you live the same way now that you did before you were married? I hope nobody. Because, biblically speaking, if you're married, you now have a responsibility, and that is that you need to live to please your spouse. That's the goal. That's why Paul says, don't get married unless you really need to. Because when you're on your own, you only have one job, and that's pleasing Christ. But if you get married, then you have a new job, and that is you've got to please your spouse, and you've got to please Christ. And if you have kids, again, the relationship changes your life. You don't get to do just whatever you want. You have to think about how that's going to impact the children. You go into a work relationship, you're going to have to change some things. Every relationship that you go into requires that you accommodate another person in some way. If you don't, you are living an incredibly selfish life, and it will become a lonely life. When we enter into a relationship with Christ, we are entering into a relationship with the sovereign God of the universe who deserves every bit of our allegiance. If you accept Christ as Savior, it's because you understand that He came to this world. He didn't have to, but He did it for you. Because God the Father orchestrated a plan, because we couldn't pay for our sins. Remember, what was the best we could generate? Leprosy bandages. I'm going to use the rough English. The best we could produce was absolutely unacceptable. And there was nothing we could do. But God, who is rich in love, chose to satisfy His righteous demands by Jesus Christ, God the Son, becoming flesh. He did not have to do that. He did it for you. living a perfect life, putting up with a whole lot of thick-headed people along the way. And think about it. If you just look at the disciples, how frustrating would that have been to spend 3 years with those men? One of them was a traitor, and the rest of them kept doing things wrong. Thomas just cracks me up. Reading in John 11 again, and Jesus says, let's go to Judea, and later reveals Lazarus is dead, and Thomas, the eternal optimist, goes, okay, let's go to and die with him. How many would have enjoyed that influence in your life every day? That Jesus wasn't influenced. Peter. Oh, he had his moments where spiritually he was very perceptive because God spoke through him. But then he would turn around and say something so brash. You're not going to die, Jesus. And Jesus turned to him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. How many would like that moniker? But so profane was the advice that he gave. You know, don't do what God wants. He was tempted by Satan. Mark says he was tempted by 40 days when he was in the wilderness. I would argue that there were temptations beyond that point, especially since he seems to have spoken through Peter. And then after 33 years of a perfect life, Jesus allowed himself to be mocked, beaten, falsely accused, and falsely tried. Punished in the most agonizing fashion that man has ever created. We live in an age where if we actually do execute someone for a crime, we try to find the most humane and painless way to do it. I have to admit, when I was in the Midwest, we got a chuckle out of a story that came out of California where they refused to do a lethal injection for an inmate because they couldn't find a clean needle. And we're just in the Midwest, we're going, what, is he going to die of a cold first? I mean, it's just not going to happen. Romans didn't have that mentality. They executed Christ in a way where he had to fight for every breath, pushing himself up against a rough cross on a back that had just been flayed open through a series of beatings. And as he's fighting for every breath, he's actually ministering to the thief beside him. He's making provision for his mother. He's making theological statements that when he died on the cross, he paid the debt in full that we owe for our sins. He was the satisfaction for God's righteousness. That all those who believe that he paid the price in full would be forgiven unconditionally. He was pleading for the forgiveness of those who were doing this. And obviously, I think that when you look at that in context of the rest of the Bible, Christ is praying not just that this event is glossed over, because God doesn't do that. He's praying for their salvation. He's expressing the fact that the Father has removed a form of relationship for a time because of the presence of sin on Christ in that moment. And when we enter into this relationship with Christ, it should be with such profound gratitude for everything that Jesus did leading up to his last breath. It should be in an attitude of reverence for the fact that he didn't stay dead, but he was risen from the dead. And when we come into that relationship with him, it's a relationship where we go from pleasing ourselves to pleasing the God who gave everything so that we might be forgiven. Jesus puts it this way. He said, then he told his disciples, this is from Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus describes this narrow path as every day we wake up and we say, okay, I'm living for God's glory. I'm taking my cross, which is a denial of self, a willingness to put everything to death that hasn't become Christ Jesus. Willing to make any sacrifice, if that's what it would take to advance the gospel or cause us to become more mature in Christ. The road is difficult because it requires self-denial, because everything needs to be considered through the one test of, does this bring glory to God? Or does this just satisfy something that I want? It's a difficult road because we will encounter scorn. John 15, we've been studying John, so this should be fairly top of memory. I won't spend a lot of time on this. But if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Listen, we have a message that's offensive, and that message is there's only one way to be saved. That's by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that he rose again, that he paid the price in full. That is a message that is absolutely scandalous in the world today. And I've been confronted more than once. You can't say there's only one way to heaven. No, I can't, but God did. I can repeat what he said. Frankly, my opinions aren't worth anything anyway. But his eternal word is very clear. Again, we will have to do things differently because we know Christ. Part of self-denial is we have to say no to sin. And people say, well, why don't you do that? Well, that makes me uncomfortable. We talked about this at length when we were in chapter 15, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But just know that we no longer fit in the larger society. And again, folks, I believe that this is going to come to a head very, very soon. Because the fact that we are changed in the pursuit of God's glory means that we're going to have to say, no, I can't condone that philosophy. I can't condone that behavior. And I think we're heading for a clash over some very basic biblical issues. And up until now, I think a lot of people looked at the church as being different but basically harmless. I think there's a point coming where we will actually be hated. It's a hard road. You have to say no to yourself, and people aren't going to like you sometimes. There's probably other reasons that I could give, but I think that makes the point. So, we have a road that's deserted. We have a road that's difficult. Why in the world would anybody ever choose this road? And the answer is, it is the only road for deliverance. Deliverance. It leads to life. Now, when the Bible talks about life, we're not just talking about physical life. So many times you think in terms of the earthly. You think of life as one minute you have a pulse. The next minute the doctor comes in, there's no pulse, and he goes, he's dead, Jim. The end of the pulse is not the end of life. For those who don't trust in Christ, it is the beginning of torment, waiting for the final judgment. For those who do know Christ, it is the realization of the eternal life that became ours the minute we believe that Jesus died for our sins and paid that price in full. Eternal life begins the moment you believe, but it really gets fun the minute your heart stops beating. That's not to say I don't have fun now, but compared to what's coming, Paul describes this eternal life in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. I won't read the whole thing, but he says that the glories of heaven and the weight of eternity is so great that the difficulties of this life will look minor and momentary. In other words, you may be going through some really difficult terrain right now, but there's going to come a day when you're going to look at it from heaven's perspective and it will look like a speed bump or an anthill. We need to go through it in faithfulness. But, you know, how do you know that this is really the only road that leads to life? And I would suggest to you that there are two pieces of evidence in the Bible that make this very clear. And I want to preface this by saying I believe that the Bible is historically accurate. A number of years ago, there was a book that became very popular. And Christians began to ask me questions that I couldn't believe they were asking me. Things like, well, how do you know the Bible's accurate? It wasn't even written until 300-400 years after Jesus died. That's wrong. These books were all written in the first century, and they were being circulated in the first century. First century church fathers refer to the writings of the apostles and the evangelists that are here. The Bible was written during a time when there were eyewitnesses to the events of Christ. And I would argue that if these books were fables and myths, as some people contend, that were written centuries of years later, if they had written them during the first century and they were full of errors and they were full of myths, they never would have survived the first century. But the fact that they survived the first century when there were eyewitnesses who could attest to these things, I think is crystal clear evidence that the Bible is God's inspired word, accurately transmitted from the Holy Spirit through the pens of men. And I would argue the two pieces of evidence from the historical events of the Bible that argue that Jesus Christ is the only way, first of all, the spectacular nature of his death. I'm reading from the book of Matthew, and it's a lengthy passage. If you'd like to turn there, I would encourage you to go to Matthew 27. I'm going to ask you to do something. Count the miracles as I read this. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Anyone got a miracle yet? Okay, for those of you that don't tell first century time, the sixth hour was noon. The ninth hour was 3 o'clock. Darkness. The opposite of the light. All right, keep reading. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that's a very pleasant way of saying they had died, were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion saw those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. How many miracles did you count? Five? And I think I heard a seven. I think one that you need to factor in here, too, is that pagan people fulfilled prophecy by taking Jesus that sponge. And so you get the idea. How do we know that Jesus died? Well, when he died, the evidence was so great that even the hardened centurions looked at him and said, that is the Son of God. Dead people coming to life and preaching. Would have been interesting to hear what they had to say. They would have a very unique perspective. How do we know that Jesus is the only way? Look at all the evidence that accompanied his death. Secondly, the certainty of his resurrection. Again, the gospel accounts are very uniform. They're very clear. Think about it, too. Just a few weeks ago, I saw a brand new theory to explain away the resurrection. And it amazes me that an event that happened 2,000 years ago, people are still trying to come up with theories to debunk. And this one was wild. One of the thieves, let me give you the theory. One of the thieves that died along Jesus was a physician. Now, I'm not so much stretched to incredulity that somebody thought of a doctor as a thief. That doesn't surprise me. But what they suggested was that they were all buried in the same tomb. The thief revived and then gave medicine to Jesus. And so Jesus never died, but was healed by one of the thieves that had not died alongside of him. 2,000 years later, and people are trying to debunk the reality of the resurrection. And I'm happy to say the theories are getting increasingly more ludicrous. Because the truth is certainly unyielding. Romans 1, describes the importance of the resurrection this way. And I'm reading verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ the Lord. And I love this expression, because that word that declared in here, it's actually a surveying term, where those people who are dividing the land for sale and things, they would draw a line with their surveying equipment. And Paul is saying, there's this line that is drawn. All those on this side are not messiahs. They don't have the truth. All those on this side would be messiahs that do have the truth. Guess how many are on this side? One. Only Jesus left an empty tomb. Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, they all have tombs that are still intact the way they used to be. Whoever else, Joseph Smith, you name the person you want. Only Jesus left an empty tomb. He's the only resurrected one, and that declared him with power to be the Son of God, the only Messiah. 1 Corinthians 15, I actually need the whole chapter, but it's a long one, so I won't read the whole thing. But Paul says that the resurrection is so pivotal that if it were false, we would have a false hope. If the resurrection was a myth, then we would be pathetic, gullible people. But then he argues for the resurrection and talks about how he was seen by the disciples. He was seen by 500 at one time. I love that one, because some people say, well, you know, the disciples, they were just so overwrought, they all hallucinated that Jesus appeared. Really, at once? They all hallucinated at one time? How about when there were 500 people gathered? That's a neat trick. Not even David Copperfield could pull that one off. How do we know that the narrow road is the right road? It's the only one with a crucified and risen Savior. If you have not come to that place where you believe with your heart that Jesus died for your sins, that you've made confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're on the wide path. And it's a road that leads to hell. There's no escape other than believing with your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for your sins, that he paid the price in full, that there is nothing you can do to contribute to earn God's forgiveness. And if you've come to that place where you recognize that Jesus died for your sins, that you don't want to be on the wide road anymore, I would love to talk to you more about Jesus Christ. We're going to play one more song and I'll be available shortly after that. If you're on the narrow path, how are you doing at that goal of doing everything for the glory of God? Because that's your mission. How are you doing at self-denial? How are you ready for some of the skirmishes that might be coming? Because if you're not growing in your faith right now, you will not be ready when the difficulty comes. This is familiar terrain. Those of you who have been here, we've been all over John 15. I'm not going to belabor that much longer. But I want you to know, if you're on the wide road, you don't have to be there. Jesus died to set you free from that path. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the proof that the resurrection is, that there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. Lord, as we close in song, I pray that you would move in the heart of anyone who does not know you as Savior, and I pray that this would be the day of salvation. Lord, for us who know you as Savior, I pray that this would be a day where we would earnestly consider whether we are truly living on this path with the difficulty we ought to, or if we're trying to make it easy by compromise. Lord, I pray that we would be so overwhelmed with gratitude for what you have done for us, that we would walk in obedience and complete devotion. In Jesus' name, amen.